What an amazing God we serve. And the idea that the Sadducees came up with to satisfy their issues there, because they were wealthy and they wanted to live wealthy without the guilt of having to deal with everybody else's need, they want to be able to turn up their nose at everybody else's need and just focus on themselves, which is the way of men. They developed a religious philosophy that said, there is no afterlife. You live once, this is it, live it well. Now, they weren't sinful people in terms of, you know, going out there and just living debaucherous lives and just having all kinds of, you know, parties and orgies and just going for it. Okay, they weren't like that. They recognized that there had to be some sort of judgment of God. They did have place for judgment in their philosophy, in their theology. But the judgment of God was only here on the earth in terms of what happened to you here. So if something bad happened to you, it was clearly because you must have missed God and did something wrong. So the blessing of God is on the righteous and the curse of God is on the unrighteous, and therefore that's what you want to avoid. So we will try to be righteous. We'll live comfortable lives, but we'll try to be righteous. We won't live in sin. But in the meantime, we can enjoy everything that's ours without having to think about giving anything to anybody and sharing what we have with anybody, because really we only live once and the blessing of the Lord is for me. So take it, live it. Theology works really nicely, doesn't it? It's just not true. And Jesus came and he started preaching a message saying, there's going to be a judgment one day. Because you don't just live here, you are an eternal being living a temporal life on earth in a temporal human body which ages and gets, you know, sick and dies. All right, but you, the person inside of that, you don't die. God breathed life into you. You are a living spirit being dwelling in the midst of that body, which is God's gift to you for this planet. It's your earth suit. Okay, you can't live on earth without it. But when the time comes and it's done, you let your earth suit down, goes dust to dust, ashes to ashes, but the spirit inside of you goes to stand before the Lord. Jesus began to teach this. Now, it turns out it was a relatively new idea to some of these people, because if you go back into the Old Testament, there really isn't a whole lot that suggests that. And if you do a study, it's really, I was pretty shocked to find out that the idea of a judgment, of an afterlife, really only developed around the period of time where you know, with Daniel, with Ezekiel, with these guys, you started to find ideas of resurrection coming into the theology there. God was revealing himself and has been revealing himself in ever-increasing ways since the very first days of creation. And we've seen God revealing himself in a sort of progressive way. It doesn't mean that his revelation of himself wasn't complete and perfect and beautiful and wonderful at the beginning. It's just that we've been around longer now. We have the benefit of time, and we have the multiple ways in which God has revealed himself, and they've added on to each other to help us understand God better. So in the original, you know, five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the part of the Torah that the Sadducees considered to be the infallible word of God and the inerrant word of God, it was the only five books of our Bible, you know, and of the Old Testament that they recognized as the word of God. Everything else was just commentary they considered, but actual words of God, those five books, that was it. That's all they took. In those five books, you don't find any idea of resurrection. You find judgment here on earth. You find promise from God that he'll one day make things, all things right, but there's no idea of resurrection. It doesn't come until, like we said, Daniel, Ezekiel, some of those passages later. In the Psalms, there's some, you know, he alludes to it. There are certain passages where the theme can start to develop and emerge. But really, when the Sadducees arose as a sect about 150 BC, it was as a result of this idea of resurrection and the resurrection of human beings after you die being resurrected to the judgment of God and then being rewarded either according to your works, you know, for good or your works for bad. The Sadducees arose as a sect in opposition to the teaching of resurrection. Okay? Does that make sense? And they started to say, oh no, it can't be. It's not right. So when Jesus comes and he starts teaching that, yeah, there is going to be a resurrection and that we are going to stand before God and we are going to have to give an account for not only what we did and what we didn't do, but what we thought. Our thoughts and the intents of our heart are going to be laid bare before the Lord. So even if we did the right thing, but we did it with the wrong heart, God's going to say, hey, what's this? That kind of idea takes away that safe ground that the Sadducees lived in. It restores to them a conscience. And God knows we don't want a conscience. We would much rather have a seared conscience. I mean, seriously, have you ever been at a movie theater with somebody who's a little more holy than you are? And you're sitting watching a movie and the guy curses or something and all of a sudden you'd never heard that curse word before. Maybe you're watching a video at home. You're like, oh, I love this movie. It's a great movie. You sit down to watch it and the guy curses on the screen. You never heard it before. But suddenly because you're sitting with that person, it's like every curse word, man. I never knew that had that in there. I know some of you feel that way because you've invited me to your house to watch movies, right? And then you're sitting there, you're so embarrassed watching these movies. Like, I know the pastor's going to get up and walk out any minute now. Don't worry, I've had the same similar experience myself many times because we choose to see what we want to see and we choose not to see what we don't want to see. Imagine all of our safe ground being taken away because somebody comes into our midst who is perfect, never sinned in word or in deed, and he begins to raise the bar and say, I'm sorry guys, but you're not safe anymore. You also would be intimidated by him. You also wouldn't like him. And that's why the Sadducees tried to trap him. So they came up with this ridiculous idea from the Torah, okay, from the five books, from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which was their holy scripture, and it is holy scripture, but they came up with the scriptures with this idea that basically they felt now we can get him. We can trap him here. These guys were like debaters and they wanted to get the winning argument and just nail it home. And this way they could prove that Jesus really hadn't thought through everything that he was teaching. Because if you can prove it, then Jesus' teaching is wrong. We can have our safe ground back again. We can live back in the same world we were living. God won't challenge us anymore. We can just be happy with who we are. Well, here's the idea they came up with. This levirate marriage concept. And this is the idea that was kind of weird to you, as it was to me, because this doesn't happen in our culture, but this happened thousands of years ago in this Middle Eastern culture, and I'll explain why. But here's the idea. A guy gets married to a woman, and the purpose of marriage is to raise up an offspring and to have somebody to whom you can give all that you have accumulated. When you die, you pass it on to them as an inheritance. And they continue the family name, and the honor of the family is perpetuated. Okay? Why is that so important for a Jewish person? Well, because ancient times, how did the Jewish nation become a nation? Well, it started out as a family. One man who was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a massive city. Actually, the beginning of human civilization is right there in that Mesopotamian area where we have modern-day Iraq. And in the Persian Gulf there were a couple of cities right where the Euphrates and the Tigris empty out into the Persian Gulf. There were cities that began to arise there. Ur was one of them. And in that city called Ur, there was a man by the name of Abram. And Abram was called out by God from there because he was a righteous man. God called him and said, come out from there and come and follow me, and I will take you to a place. Be a pilgrim for me in this world. Rather than building cities and building all these wonderful things around you and exalting man, give it all up. Come and follow me, essentially, and I will establish for you a city built without hands. I will establish for you an eternal city. And you will be my son, and I will be your father. And this was an invitation that God gave to a single man. That guy followed God and became, in so doing, the father of our faith. And Abram traveled with his family from Ur up to Haran in modern-day Syria, north of Syria. And then he came down the coastline into what is now modern-day Israel, what we understand as modern-day Israel and Jordan and those areas. And there, God began to raise up for him a name, and he became very wealthy. And in the midst of that, he didn't have a son, and he cried out to God saying, who am I going to give my inheritance to? Inheritance is a really important thing. What's the point of living if you can't pass on what you've learned to somebody else and what you've earned to somebody else? And so God gave him a son, and the son's name was Ishmael. Well, Ishmael came along first. Isaac was the one that God had promised. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations, and Isaac became the father of the Jewish people. And Isaac was the son of promise, and God poured out blessing on him. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, the younger son, was chosen by God to carry the family, to carry the family name and to be the one through whom God would eventually, through his offspring and his descendants, God would reveal the Messiah to the world. And God chose this family out, not at the expense of everybody else. He didn't reject everybody else in the world, but he chose this family through whom to display his glory. Because God wanted to give an inheritance also. And God wants to give his inheritance to you and me. But understanding that the whole world was lost and the whole world was just following their own way, God needed to show himself to the world in a way that we would, in the way that we would love him. So he gave his son eventually through that line. But here's how it works. Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob have multiple sons and big families, and because of drought, famine, and various other things you can read about in the book of Genesis, they end up in Egypt. And for a period of about 400 years, they thrive in Egypt and become very, very powerful and multitudinous. There are many, many of them. So much so that the Egyptians begin to look at them and say, these are not ethnically Egyptian, and they're becoming a major threat to our government and to our way of life. And so they began to enslave them and to dominate them. I grew up in South Africa, where the white people dominated the indigenous people, the black people of South Africa. We had laws in our governmental system that established that. So I can understand the whole Egyptian versus Israeli, sons of Jacob concept politically. I can understand because I grew up in it. And so the Egyptians, they impoverished the people of Israel, the family of Abraham. They enslaved them, and they treated them very cruelly. And God heard the cries of these people. 400 years as they had become these slaves, God heard their cry, and he sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses was one who led them out of Egypt. Through the miraculous signs and intervention of God, they had an incredible exodus from Egypt. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, in the second book of the Bible. And there, from that place, they were essentially galvanized into a nation through 40 years of wilderness travel between Egypt and what is modern-day Israel. It should have taken them 12 days, but they didn't obey God. They didn't follow the leading of the Lord. And for 40 years, they struggled in the wilderness to become a nation. And by God's grace and through the instruction of the Holy Spirit and God and the words of God given to Moses on the mountain in Sinai, Moses developed those people into a nation. And they became a people group, powerful and strong. And they went to enter into the borders, through the Jordan River on the east side, into what is now modern-day Israel. And when they did, it was the promise of God fulfilled. It was what God had promised their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. And what God had promised them was that he was going to give them a land. They would be able to be a people in that land. And through them as a people, he would eventually bring Messiah to save the whole world. And so they had this deep sense of ownership of the promises of God. And when they entered into Israel, God gave the land to them, and they split it up according to their tribes. And the land was given specifically to different tribal leaders. And the tribal leaders then divvied up the portions of land in the families within the tribe. And the greater families received more land, greater as in more numbers in the family. And the smaller families received less land. And it was divvied up so every father had land to give to his children. And the land was deeded in such a way that even if that person who owned the property ever sold the property, it was never allowed to transfer from one tribe to another. And the family that sold it, every 50 years, what was called the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, they would return the land to the original family. So let's just say you had a house, you needed the money, you sold your house. Your kids grow up and your grandkids one day get that house back without having to buy it. It's given back to them just in the deed, because it's written into the sale of the house that this will never be deeded away from one family to the next, because inheritance was such an important concept for these people, right? So now you get to this part about the marriage part, where say a guy marries a woman and he they're to have a family, and so he can have sons that he can raise up and give the land to. Well, he dies without any sons. His wife then inherits the land because she's his wife, and that's only right. But the trouble is, she comes from a different family, because he married a woman not from his own family. Incest wasn't allowable in those days. So she married somebody from another family. So what happens is, now the land is going to be transferred, because it's in her name now, it's transferred to another family. and that will spoil everything. And eventually you'll have people, you know, the land will just transfer into, and you'll eventually end up the same way that it was in Egypt. The wealthy will own it all, and the poor will have nothing, and there will never be any perpetuity in this. You will eventually end up in the same haves and have-nots, which God wanted to do away with. He wanted everybody to have something. Everybody gets something. Everybody has equal ownership. Everybody owns it forever. That's God's plan. Well, so what do you do? Well, here's the way that that God told them that it should work. God said to them through Moses, and this is how they established the law, that guy who had married the woman, he dies. Well, if he has any brothers or close relatives, they are to take his wife as their own wife. Don't worry, don't freak out. They were a polygamous society. Back in those days, you could have more than one wife. So it's different to what we live in now. Don't let that trouble you just because it doesn't fit within your framework of your Western understanding. There are many different ways in which God has allowed people to live in different cultures of the world. And for that season, that time, that was part of God's plan. It's not in our Western world, and God hasn't allowed us to do that in our Western world, and it's not righteous for us to have multiple wives in this culture. It's not law. I mean, it's not allowable by law, at least not yet. I don't know if Massachusetts is going to change that at some point, but they've changed a lot about marriage in this Commonwealth, but who knows what will happen. But anyway, back in those days, what would happen was the closest relative would take that woman as their wife, and they would give her a child, obviously through the marriage act. It would give her a child, and the child would not receive the name of the biological father, but the child would receive the name and the inheritance of the deceased, because the child would be raised up in the name of the deceased. Does that make sense? And so the inheritance would then go to the child, even though the biological father was not the actual, you know, owner of the property. The biological father was in proxy for the biological owner. Does that make sense? So this is the idea of levirate marriage. Now, here the Sadducees are going to say, and hopefully that explained a little bit for you, so it's not a total freak out when you read, what's this going on over here? What we have is we have Sadducees who are looking at the law, because the first five books contain those instructions, and they're reading that as the word of God, and they're saying, okay, we have proof positive in this that there is no resurrection, because surely you must understand, Jesus, that if God is a just God and a righteous God, then resurrection would pose a huge problem, an insurmountable problem for God. Because if this woman had seven husbands, all of them brothers, when she dies and goes to be in this resurrection that you say, whose wife is she going to be? Okay, we got you. We got you, Jesus. We got you nailed. We got you pinned. There's no way you can weasel out of this one, because this is an insurmountable problem for God. Therefore, it is impossible for this resurrection to be true. Have you ever felt really confident about an argument before? You ever felt really confident, like you just got it, man? You can nail someone to the wall with your argument. It is awesome. That's how they felt right there. But they couldn't have been more wrong. They could not have been more wrong. And it's very important for us to see why they were wrong. And Jesus establishes for us two concepts here that are absolutely imperative for you and I to understand and to take home with us today. This is going to be some application. I'm going to explain it a little bit, and hopefully more application at the end should we have time. But here's what Jesus says to them. He says, you are in error. You are in error. One translation says, you miss the mark, like an archer with bow and arrow. And he takes it, and he draws that arrow and lets it loose. Lets the arrow loose, and it flies through the air, and the target's over there. Here goes the arrow. It's like, man, you missed the mark by a mile. Jesus says, you are in error. You are mistaken. One translation says, you missed the mark because two things. Number one, you don't know the scripture. Jesus, wait a second. I'm sorry, but I think you forgot who you were talking to here, Lord. Because you must understand, right, that these guys are not only the leaders of religion in all of Israel, but these guys, in order to be Sadducees, had to memorize all five books and be able to chant them totally, without interruption, without mistake, not even a syllable misrepresented. They know it backwards and forwards from the time they were this big. And some of these guys are old, and they're full of it. And they know the scriptures, Jesus. They know the commentaries. They know the scriptures. They understand things, and you're telling them they don't know the scripture.